Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the story of the redemption of all mankind, Jesus coming from his heavenly Father, die, rise again among us, go back to his Father, and to set up his church. Our guest today again is Ron Eldred, the author of this wonderful series on salvation history. He teaches at John Paul II Catholic High. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, chaplain down at the Carmelites at the entrance of Allendale, and chaplain for John Paul II Catholic High at 12 Points. Ron, we've been discussing up to now about the farewell address of Jesus, that long recitation in the Gospel of John, which is so powerful. And we were just stepping into that, so why don't we continue, I think, with the story about Jesus telling the story of the vine and the vine dresser, and each of us are the branches, and we have to stay connected to the vine if we're going to produce any fruit, a beautiful image.
Well, the last thing that we had discussed in the last session was that Peter had claimed that he would not betray Jesus and what have you, and Jesus set him straight on that matter. And right after that, Jesus delivered this famous discourse to his apostles. St. John tells us in his gospel that this extended sermon to his disciples is found in chapters 13 through 17. One source says of this discourse, quote, "This discourse resembles farewell speeches called testaments, which a father or religious leader often on the deathbed leaves instructions for his children or followers. This sermon has historically been considered a source of Christian doctrine, particularly on the subject of Christology." That ends that quote. Christology meaning the study of Christ or who Christ is and that kind of thing. Jesus told them that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that he and the Father were one, that if one see him, they see the Father, that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. In other words, Jesus was clearly telling them that he is God. Then he reminded them that if they loved him, to obey his commandments. This was so important to him that he mentioned it several times in the discourse. Then Jesus said, "If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." This is John 14:23. And this verse, I think, is one of the most important verses in the Bible. It is the proof text for the doctrine of the indwelling Trinity. The Church is teaching that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in the souls of the just, those who are in the state of what we call sanctifying grace.
Okay, so in this farewell address, which is reported by St. John, as you said, I jumped ahead a little bit there, but one of the great images is the vine and the branches. And Jesus goes into quite detail because I guess most of the people he talked to knew about vineyards and pruning vines and harvesting the grapes and trying to bear fruit from all the vines that were planted on the beautiful sunshine-filled hills of Palestine. So what can we say about that part of the vine and the vine dresser, and that a person can actually be cut off?
This is a warning to the world that anyone who separates himself from his church, Christ's church, will wither and die on the vine, to be cut off and cast into the fire. Then he warns them, quote, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also. But all this they will do to you on my account, because because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. He's saying this in John 15, verses 18 through 27. He then tells them that he has told them all these things to keep them from falling away when his passion begins. He further warns them that they will be persecuted and even killed by those who think they're doing God's will. And he tells them that when he goes, he will not leave them orphans, that he will send the Holy Spirit to guide them. This is in John 16. Jesus concludes his farewell address to the apostles by delivering a prayer to the Father. He asks the Father to glorify him so that he may in turn glorify the Father and to protect those he has given them, that he has given him. The apostles from the evil one.
These are powerful statements in the Gospel of John. Apparently, St. John is really trying very specifically to make it clear in this last discourse that Jesus really is God. So could we look at this chapter 14 a little more closely?
I think that's a good idea, because Jesus is laying the groundwork with which St. Paul, the evangelist, the apostolic and patristic church fathers, and the great theologians of the ages could develop the church's Christological and soteriological doctrines, that is, the teachings that tell us who Jesus is, and then, of course, what he did. At some point in the discourse, Jesus says, quote, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? When I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way where I am going." That ends that quote. Then Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus answered him by saying, this is a very famous saying, of course, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth, you know him and have seen him." Well, then Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied." Jesus responded to him, "Have I been with you so long, yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." This is in John 14. Now, the part of the Nicene Creed that we profess every Sunday Mass, when it says, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father." Basically, that's where we get that, originally, where that knowledge comes from. Of course, beginning next month, at the beginning of Advent, we're going to be saying a somewhat different Nicene Creed. For example, instead of saying one in being, we'll be saying consubstantial with the Father, which I've read, that it's a more accurate translation from the original Latin.
Kind of a technological, theological description to really focus that Jesus is equal to
the
Father.
This is really telling us, what Jesus is really telling us, is sort of the inner workings of the Trinity. Father, the relationship between the Father and the Son.
John is pictured in Christian art as an eagle because he flies so high in his thoughts and his perceptions into the inner life of God. So this, these chapters we're talking about right now give us an idea of how high he flies in the his descriptions about the inner life of God.
And an indication of that is his very first words of his gospel: in the beginning was the Word. And if you were reading that in its Greek translation, or the original Greek that it was written in, it would say the Logos, the Logos, which of course is the you know, the Greek word for
the Word,
for the Word,
which is the another name for Jesus in the intimate life of the Trinity. Well, the Last Supper is properly called the First Mass. I always like that because it puts together things that we all as Catholics know about the Mass, but it puts right at the roots of where the Mass comes from, the Last Supper. And he instituted the priesthood at the Last Supper, gave the power to reenact, do what Jesus did, not just to remember what he did, but to do what he did, change bread and wine into his body and blood. Say a few more details about the Last Supper and the priesthood being, or Jesus ordaining the apostles at the Last Supper.
St. Matthew describes this event as follows, quote, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is Matthew 26 and Luke 22 and Mark 14. What Jesus was in effect doing was making present Calvary before the event had happened. And of course, all things are possible with God. When Jesus, the high priest, acting as the high priest, said that after the consecration to continue doing this in memory of him, he was actually instituting the sacrament of holy orders, which priests are ordained to the priesthood. Of this, the Catechism says, quote, "The Eucharist that Christ institutes at that moment will be the memorial of his sacrifice. Jesus includes the apostles in his own offering and bids them perpetuate it. By doing so, the Lord institutes his apostles as priests of the new covenant." This is found in paragraph 611. Elsewhere, the Catechism tells us that it is Christ himself, the eternal high priest of the new covenant, who, acting through his ministry of the priest, offers the Eucharistic sacrifice. And it is the same Christ, really present under the species of bread and wine, who is the offering of the Eucharistic sacrifice. This is paragraph 1410. During the consecration at Mass, the priest representing the person of Christ, in persona Christi capitis, in other words, in the person of Christ the head, says the words, "This is my body, this is the cup of my blood." And added to this later are the words, "the blood of the new and everlasting covenant," which makes reference to the covenant, fulfills the covenants of the Old Testament, the covenants that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, which we talked about in our series on the Old Testament. God promises in the new covenant, which is sealed by the blood of the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ himself, to provide faithful Christians the blessings described in the Sermon on the Mount, the Last Supper, and elsewhere. What Jesus was in effect doing was making present Calvary before the event had ever happened, as we said a while ago, because anything is possible with God. The Last Supper was the first holy sacrifice of the Mass.
Okay. The Passover, or the Seder meal, or the Last Supper, those words all go together, that Jesus ate with his apostles in the upper room in Jerusalem the night before he died, has an established liturgical pattern. The Church has given us some very beautiful and clear guidelines about this. Can you say something about that?
The meal was eaten in accordance with the prescriptions of the Mosaic Law, that is, the Law of Moses. Historians tell us that the Passover liturgy in Jesus' time, just as it is today, is based on four stages. The four stages of the Passover meal revolve around four cups of wine that were consumed by the participants. One scholar tells us that the four cups represent the four expressions of deliverance promised by God in Exodus 6:6-7. I will bring out, I will deliver, I will redeem, and I will take. I rely pretty heavily on Scott Hahn's book, The Last Supper, for his explanation for this, because I think he does such a good job of this. The first stage, our preliminary course, consisted of a blessing called the Kaddush, which means a prayer spoken by the celebrant over the first cup of wine. This was followed by passing around a dish of green bitter herbs, along with a fruit sauce that was shared by all of the participants. The first cup of wine, the Kaddush cup, was the blessing of the festival day. And this was sort of an appetizer, rich with symbolic meaning, this first cup of wine and the food that they ate, the bitter herbs and the dish of the green bitter herbs and what have you.
All right, so four stages. You've described the first. How about the second stage of the Passover supper?
Well, when this preliminary course was complete, a second stage began, and this consisted of the Passover liturgy, which is taken from chapter 12 of the book of Exodus and read by the celebrant, which was usually the father or the grandfather. This tells the story of the first Passover in Egypt. For example, the participants recall the slavery the Israelites endured in Egypt during the first half of the night by eating matzo, which is a poor man's bread. Maror, which are bitter herbs that symbolize the bitterness of slavery, and charoset, which is a sweet paste representing the mortar which the Jewish slaves used to cement bricks. I understand that the matzo is of two types. One is the bread of affliction, which symbolizes the poor man's bread the Israelites ate while slaves in Egypt, and the bread of freedom. It's the same bread eaten after their deliverance. In this regard, one Jewish source states that, ironically, on the way out of Egypt and for freedom, they found themselves eating the same matzah bread that they'd eaten during the years of slavery. This time, however, it was the bread of freedom. Also, pieces of matzah called afikoman, I believe, is broken in the early stages of the Passover Seder and set aside to be eaten as a kind of dessert after the meal.
Okay. Doesn't the youngest participant ask the oldest participant questions about Exodus at this time?
Yes, it's during the second stage that takes place. In the case of the Passover meal eaten by Jesus and his disciples, the youngest apostle, the beloved disciple John, he must have been the one that asked Jesus the questions. Although Jesus probably wasn't the oldest, participant, but of course he certainly was unquestionably their leader. According to one Jewish source, in many homes, each participant at the Seder table will recite important parts of the Seder ritual in the original Hebrew and Aramaic. As the readings progress, the leader often interrupts to discuss different points with the participants, especially with the children. Then the youngest participant asks the oldest participant questions about the Exodus. A Jewish source states that since the retelling of the Exodus to one's child is the object of the Seder experience, much effort is made to arouse the interest and curiosity of the children to keep them awake during the meal. To that end, questions and answers are a central device in the Seder ritual. By encouraging children to ask questions, they will be more open to hearing the answers. The most important question asked by children is the Ma Nishtana, which is, why is this night different from all the other nights? You see, this is probably the way that the Last Supper went with Jesus and his 12 disciples. After the questions are asked, the answers are given to the form of a historical review. The celebrant might offer biblical interpretations during this process. Afterwards, the participants sing Psalm 113, known as the Little Hillel. Hillel is the Hebrew word for praise. Then they shared a second cup of wine, And it was during this stage of the Passover meal that the participants relived the Exodus experience and renewed their covenant with God. You see, they read the Exodus 12, you know, which describes the story, and then they ask questions, and you know, the head answers the questions and what have you, and they're trying to relive this experience. As we said a while ago, Jews actually believe that this experience, to the extent that you can get involved with it, it actually becomes present for them.
Okay, they're trying to relive it.
Yes, they're trying to relive this. Much like Catholics believe that the Last Supper and the events at Calvary are made present on the altar during the consecration. And this ended the second phase of the Passover meal.
All right, this most important meal for the Jewish people and the foundation of the Mass has four sections or phases. Tell us about the third phase.
Well, at this point, the main course began. First, Jesus would have said grace over the unleavened bread. Then roasted lamb, the Passover lamb, was served along with bitter herbs with the unleavened bread. The green bitter herbs, usually as a kind of a lettuce, I think, were dipped in salt water. And in the words of one observer, Jewish observer, the dipping being a sign of royalty and freedom, while the salt water recalls the tears that Jews shed during their servitude. He says that the leaves of a lettuce are of course not bitter at all. In a young fresh lettuce, they are crisp and sweet. Nonetheless, the lettuce grows from a green-white stalk, which is very bitter indeed. Clearly, the crisp, sweet leaves represent freedom, and the bitter stalk represents slavery. Before eating, the celebrant said a prayer, and Jesus would have said grace over a third cup of wine, which is known as the cup of blessing. And it was probably this cup, the third cup, that Jesus transformed into his body and blood. The cup of blessing was then passed around and shared by all of the participants. So it had been during this third phase that the actual consecration took place.
Okay, so as Jesus is following this ancient ritual from the time of the Exodus, let's talk about the fourth cup of wine that it leads into the fourth section of the Seder Supper or the Passover Supper.
The Passover liturgy was culminated with the fourth cup of wine, known as the cup of consummation. However, it was not passed around immediately. First, the participants were to sing a beautiful song, which was a long hymn consisting of Psalms 114 through 118. This was known as the Great Hillel. Ordinarily, when the long hymn was completed, the fourth cup was passed around and shared. And this represented the renewal of the covenant with God. It signaled the communion between God and his people and among the brothers and sisters who are members of God's family. However, the gospel account says that after the third cup was drunk, Jesus said, "I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until I am entering into the kingdom of God." Then they sang the psalms. But instead of saying grace and blessing and consuming the fourth cup, the gospel says they went out into the night. To summarize the account of the Passover meal that Jesus ate with his apostles, there were four cups that represent the structure of the Passover. The first cup of wine, the Kaddush cup, was the blessing of the festival day. The second cup of wine began at the beginning of the Passover liturgy itself and involved the singing of Psalm 113, that is the little Hillel. The third cup, the cup of blessing, took place at the actual meal of unleavened bread and bitter herbs and roasted Passover lamb. And it was probably the third cup that Jesus transformed into his body and blood, the bread and, of course, the unleavened bread and the wine. Before the fourth cup was consumed, they sung the great Hillel Psalms. Then ordinarily the fourth cup was passed around and consumed by the participants. This was the climax of the Passover meal, but for some reason, Jesus and his apostles skipped the fourth cup.
Okay, now that's a certainly kind of a startling statement. So what reasons have they speculated that Jesus skipped the fourth cup at the traditional ancient Passover meal.
Well, scholars have speculated for centuries why Jesus skipped the fourth cup. Scott Hahn offers the best answer that I've read as to why they did not drink the fourth cup, the cup that ended or consummated the Passover meal. Recall that Jesus had said, "During this meal, I shall not taste of the fruit of the vine again until I enter into the kingdom." Hahn refers to the three times that Jesus fell down to the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cried out to his Father, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what thou will." This is in Mark 14:36. And then Hahn asked, "What is this cup? What was Jesus speaking about?" In this regard, he says that some scholars suggest that this harkens back to an image used by Isaiah and Jeremiah to speak about the cup of God's wrath, that of the Messiah, God's suffering servant, that he must drink. He concludes there is probably a connection there, but he thinks that there's more likely that the unfinished cup represents a connection between an uninterrupted liturgy that had been followed strictly up until the end and this heartfelt, earnest plea and prayer of our Savior. He attempts to prove his point by referring to Mark 15:23, which describes Jesus' way to Calvary. Some people offered him some wine mingled with myrrh, which was an opiate, a painkiller. However, he would not drink from it. And Hahn says, well, why not? He concedes that Jesus could have refused the offer because he was undergoing his ordeal to redeem mankind. But Hahn believes that there is more to it than that. He explains his reasoning by first reminding us that Jesus had said earlier that evening at the Last Supper that he would not taste of the fruit of the vine until I come into the kingdom.
Well, our time is running out, so we've talked about the four stages of the Seder Supper, of the Passover Supper, and the four cups of wine that are engaged in those four stages. So next time we'll talk more about that, and to our listening audience, we say may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.
Amen. Yeah.